just a few thoughts as we continue to deal with the challenges we're in. I just kind of want to open with a passage that had been on my mind that I had read this past week from the book of Philippians. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read the words that Paul wrote as he was sitting in a prison thinking about his brethren in Philippi. And beginning in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of the grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As I said this, as I read this past week, it made me think about the relationship we have together and how that hopefully we long to be together as Paul longed to be with his brethren, to think about our participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's from the word that we get fellowship from. As we think in verse 6 also about the fact that our work continues to be needed, and that we need to continue to work to become perfected in Christ, and that we need to keep each other in our prayers and remember each other while we're apart, and to know and to remind each other of how we long to be with each other, and that our love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. So as we think about these challenges that we're in, let's remember to keep each other in our prayers. Let's long to be together. As Mickey and I talked earlier today, I'm hoping that this opportunity, the opportunity to be together, will come soon, and that we will have that opportunity before. Let's. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 15, we're going to continue our study in the life of Christ. And geographically, we've pointed out that the context of Matthew chapter 15 follows that of John chapter 6. That Jesus and his disciples are still in Capernaum, and that the Pharisees and the scribes had come up to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they had an important issue that was bothering them. That is, their traditions, their human traditions, were not being followed, and that the disciples were not washing their hands in a ceremonious way as they had dictated. And so they saw Jesus' disciples as impure. And we talked about how that Jesus pointed out that real purity begins in the heart. It's not an outward purity. And that out of the heart, he says, is where the sin comes from. And everything that we have to worry about that defiles us is not in terms of something that's physical, but is spiritual. And we talked last week about purity and defilement. And just to remind ourselves that it's in times, every day of our lives, we need to remind ourselves of what Paul told Timothy, that if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor and useful to the master. Our usefulness to the master, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, depends on our ability to cleanse ourselves from the defilement that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 19. Those things we need to cleanse ourselves from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, as we had our theme of the gospel meeting last year with Jeremiah, that he talked to us about cleansing ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that our every day of our lives we should be concerning ourselves with how we can cleanse ourselves. And we pointed out last week that we need the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't do it without him. But John writes to us so that we can know how we can be cleansed from our sins. That is through his blood, but it requires that we confess our sins, that we repent of our sins. Not just that we confess that we have sinned at some point in our life, but we confess the sins we've committed to God. we repent of those things, and he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from those things that have defiled our hearts and our minds. So moving on from that context, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, we're going to talk about where Jesus went beginning from that point. And if there's someone who would be willing to read the context of Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 21 down through verse 28, I'd appreciate it at this time. I see David's hand. Thank you.
Matthew 15, 21 through 28.
Yes.
Hey, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once.
All right. Thank you, David. So we see that leaving Capernaum, Jesus goes up to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Those are cities that we read of in the Old Testament scriptures. There were prophecies in Ezekiel chapter 26, a fascinating passage that talks about the destruction of Tyre. And we know that was fulfilled in two parts in 585 BC, and then again it was finished by Alexander the Great in 332. We know that Matthew chapter 11 and verses 21 and 22, Jesus references these cities and says that if my miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. He says there's people of faith up there that would believe the miracles I'm performing. In Matthew chapter 11, he references Chorazin, and he references Capernaum specifically in verse 23. And so Jesus has some knowledge of that, and of course, his divine knowledge. But we're reminded also, do you remember, I've pointed to the arrow to the city of Zarephath. Do you remember who in the Old Testament went to Zarephath and met a woman there? Anybody? That would be Elijah.
Elijah.
Yeah.
I was muted.
Yes, that was Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 9, you read about Elijah going to the widow in Zarephath. And it's interesting, who was he, as it were, fleeing from at that time? We know that's Ahab and Jezebel that he was fleeing from. And he went up to that area to, as it were, flee from them. And we have here in this situation, the Jesus, who now, like Elijah, is now sojourning among the Gentiles, and also finding a woman of faith as Elijah did. And as he went there, as David read for us just a moment ago in verse 22, it says that a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." We note the parallel account of this is in Mark chapter 7. And Mark chapter 7, verse 26, Mark notes, "Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." So we see a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, who comes to Jesus and pleads with him, "Have mercy on me." Jesus does not respond, but his disciples, as they responded and they implored Jesus, saying, "Send her away, that she keeps shouting at us." Mark noted that she repeatedly had asked that Jesus have mercy upon her daughter. But as we think about this address that this Gentile woman has towards Jesus, when she calls out to him, Lord, Son of David, what does this say about her understanding of Jesus? What is the reference that she makes towards him? Mickey?
She knows who he is, which indicates that the anticipation of the coming Messiah had reached up into the Canaanites.
Yes, it had. So two terms. One, Lord, you're the ruler, master. She recognized that. And then specifically, Son of David. What did that mean to the Jews? The fulfillment of the promise to David that one would sit upon his throne. They looked for the fulfillment of that. They looked for the Son of David. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 35, we note there that Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? So those who taught in the temple, the scribes, they understood and they were looking for the Son of David to come, that the Messiah would be from his lineage. We know that going back to the very beginning of the study that Matthew wrote towards those who would look for the lineage of Christ to come from David. And in fact, his genealogy traced back through Joseph to David and identified Jesus then as the one who would sit on his throne. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. They knew who to look for. We're looking for that Son of David. Now we know that there's already plenty of evidence. They looked for the Son of David to sit on a physical throne and provide for the physical needs of the nation. But they understood that this term Son of David meant something to them. And there were other people who used that. And so, as Mickey pointed out, this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, she had begun to understand that perhaps the Son of David had come. And she knew who this man was that she was bowing down before. We read, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, about the two blind men that followed after Jesus crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. Very similar to this Canaanite, this Gentile woman here. And again, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23, where the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, who was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the Son of David, can he? So again, this message of the Son of David, that perhaps others had speculated, these blind men, these people who had seen this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, they were beginning to wonder, is this the Son of David? This Gentile woman begins to realize the same thing too, and using the term Lord, she then places herself under his rule and authority. And we know it's not enough, as Jesus says in Luke 6:46, to say, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father. But it is an understanding this woman had as being of Jesus, that he is the Son of David, that he is the Lord. Impressive faith on her part already. And Jesus finally responds after the disciples had said, she's shouting at it. And this is very important to note in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 15. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. First of all, who sent Jesus but his Father? And Jesus understands that his Father sent him to a particular group of people, that the gospel, the news, and as we pointed out from Luke 16:16, the gospel of the kingdom, that he was sent to preach that gospel of the kingdom, to perform his miracles, to perform these signs among the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, and in verses 5 and 6, as we have studied already, as Jesus sent out the 12, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus understood his commission, and what he commissioned the disciples to do was you go to the Jew, to the house of Israel. We know that in Acts chapter 1, that there was a divine order to the propagation of the gospel. There was a divine order that God had set forth. It's interesting, as we've been reading at home in our daily Bible reading for the book of Acts, we know that in Acts chapter 16, God had a plan for the propagation of the gospel. And even to Jesus and to the apostles, there was a plan. And we know from Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 7 that he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There was a sequence that Jesus directed the apostles to carry the gospel, that the Gentiles would receive it, but it was to begin with the house of Israel. It was to begin there. We know that in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 26, that as Peter finishes the second gospel sermon, he reminds them, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He reminds the Jews that the gospel came to you first. That was God's will, that this be the order that the gospel would be presented. We know from Acts chapter 13 also, and in verse 46, during the first missionary journey, that as they turned to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So we just see time after time that order, that divine order, that the Jews first and then to the Greeks, then to the Gentiles. We know that in Paul, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, of the power of the gospel to save men from their sins, he reminds us that that power for salvation is to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we see here as he talks to this Gentile woman, he reminds her, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel would indeed be for all people, but it begins with the house of Israel first. It's noteworthy, going back to Matthew chapter 15, the woman's response to Jesus after he tells her about the fact that I've been sent to this group of people to preach this message that will eventually go into all the world. That this woman says to Jesus, it reads in verse 25, she came and began to bow down before him saying, Lord, help me. Again, we go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 7. We note in verse 25 that she came immediately and fell at his feet. She bowed down, she fell at his feet, and she implored him, she begged him, saying, Lord, help me. When we see someone bowing down, falling at his feet, we see an act of worship. We see something that Jesus accepted. I was reading something this past week that someone had wrote about, did Jesus understand who he was? Did he understand that he was the Son of God? It almost makes you laugh about how much evidence that there is. You read, having just studied John chapter 6 and his understanding that he had been sent by the Father. But one of the most powerful points is that throughout scriptures, he accepted it when people fell down and worshiped him. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 10, he reminds us that it is he alone that is worthy of worship. That's where he tells Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He understands that it is God alone that deserves that worship, and he accepts this in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 32. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. We read about a leper who came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you could make me clean. You can read in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18 as well of someone that was the synagogue official who came and bowed down before him. Every time that people came and bowed down before him, Jesus accepted that. He recognized their humility. Do we understand the need to worship and to fall down at his feet, not just as a physical act? It wasn't a physical prostration that would have been appreciated or noted by Jesus. It was her heart of humility. But more importantly, do we see in this woman and those who also came and bowed down before him their desperate need for Jesus' help, their plea to him to help him, to help them, to help her, to help her daughter? Do we understand that in our lives, that we come to Jesus, come to our Father in heaven with a heart of humility as she did? And I'm impressed by the words in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, after we're reminded in verse 12 of the fact that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, after we're reminded in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 that there's no creature hidden from his sight, that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the Lord knows our heart, and that should be very convicting when we read in his word of those things that we're doing or not doing that displease him. And we should feel exposed by the word of God. But it's interesting to note in that context then that the Hebrew writer says in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think about this woman who comes to Jesus, understanding that he is the Lord, understanding that he is the Son of David, and yet draws near to him with confidence, seeking his help, seeking his ability to do what she knows only he can do. Lord, help me. In Psalms chapter 46 and verse 1, we're reminded that we need to view and understand that the Lord's help is always present. He's a very, that he is viewed as a very present help in that passage. We note in Psalms 119 verse 173, David says, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. We note in Psalms 109 verse 26 and 27, help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. May we have the same humble attitude that this woman had in seeking his help as we struggle with trials and temptation, as we struggle to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. May we seek his help and draw near to the throne of grace, understanding his compassion, his mercy, understanding the grace to help in time of need is offered through Jesus Christ. Going back to Matthew chapter 15, sometimes people take note of what's said in verse 26 and have a difficult time with this. For after she had appealed to the Lord, to the Son of David, Lord, help me, Jesus answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. As we think about these words, we understand and remember back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6 that Jesus has used expressions before. In that context, he says, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine. He's used an expression to say that when you take the holy word of God and it's rejected and people despise it and they don't want it, to make sure then to move on, to carry it to those who will accept it. He uses that expression to help us understand the purity of the gospel before those who would reject it. he has used expressions before to that end. But let's remember in this context how important it is what Jesus began in verse 24 to say, that his understanding was, I was sent to the house of Israel. That is where I was sent to do, to preach and to teach and to perform my signs. We ask the question, who was, and in this expression that Jesus uses, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. It's interesting to note that the word here for dog, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it's a term that refers to little dogs. It indicates a house dog or a lap dog in contrast to a dog of the street or of the farm. It refers to something that was a pet. And when we think about sitting down to a meal, many of us have or have had pet dogs in our past. And when we sit down to offer a meal and you have children within the household and you have some pets, who is to receive the blessing of that meal first? You take care of the children with that in that family. And then if there are anything left over, oftentimes when, as many of you know, when we had two basset hounds, we didn't like to a lot, but we got softer as we went on a little bit. But if there were some leftovers, occasionally we would offer those to the dog. But the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that there is a sequence to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reminds her, I was sent to the house of Israel. I was not sent to the Gentiles to perform these signs, to perform these miracles. I was sent to the Jews first. There are those. Yes.
Excuse me. Yeah. I've always had a problem with this because this is a very un-Jesus-like thing to do, is to refer to a human being as a dog, even if it's a lap dog. You don't see him being unnecessarily cruel to people. And I mean, he's been stern, and he said things that needed to be said. He's been very direct. But to be unnecessarily hurtful to somebody who is really having problems. But I also think that Jesus sets the stage for people that he knows are in his corner to help him teach lessons to other people. And I think this woman is that woman. He knew her. You said, does Jesus know her heart? Absolutely. Absolutely. He knew her heart. He knew who was going to be looking. He knew what the situation was. And they're all thinking she is just this pitiful, you know, non-Jew person. And they're even saying, get rid of her. She's loud. You know, she's not one of us. And so I think he did that just to kind of draw them in. And so what does she do? This Canaanite woman who has her own culture, her own gods, and yet she's coming to him. And even when he insults her, she does not leave. Just a minute. Let me finish. She does not leave. She still stays there. And what does that say to them? Even she knows that there is no place else to go. Okay. She has no other option but Jesus. That's a powerful lesson.
Well, yes, it is. And I would just counter. As I said, this is just an expression. I don't see this. I understand there are many, you can read several commentators who say that he was indeed trying to insult her just to see how she would react. I deny that. I believe he was simply talking about the sequence of the presentation of the gospel and says that I'm to start with the Jews first. That's where he had been set. I don't believe it was a matter of a derogatory expression in terms of considering you an unclean animal or anything along that lines. Mickey, you had your hand up?
Well, I did for a couple of reasons. One is I've been guilty of calling somebody an unclean animal. It was a slip of the tongue. I said something by mistake, but be that as it may, I don't think that Jesus is being harsh to this woman. The context of this passage is one that I think is especially impressive. When we consider who this woman is, her background, and what she knows, and why she's there. Yes, the Canaanites had their gods, and this woman is a Canaanite, but you'll notice that her reference is to Jesus, Lord, thou son of David. You made that point a few moments ago, and she's calling upon him to have mercy on me. Why didn't she go to the Canaanite gods for mercy? You know, the extent of this woman's relationship to the Canaanite gods is just not revealed. We're not told about that. But what we are told is she knows what Jesus can do for her. Yeah. And the only reason that she would know that is she has some conception of who he is and what he's been doing for other people. And I think you'll probably talk about this, if I'm guessing right, in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion a little bit later on when Jesus acknowledges the greatness of her faith. Her faith is not in the Canaanite gods. Her faith is in him. Right. And one of the things, to get back to Daphne's comments on the dogs, I find this interesting. I was doing some reading on this today that, yes, Jesus was sent to the house of Israel. Those who were not of the house of Israel would eventually be the recipients of the gospel. But Jesus was not sent to them. The apostles, their message was to go to them. But Jesus' work was to the house of Israel. And in this discussion, in fact, in some of my reading, I've not noticed a reference to John chapter 10 that often is taken out of context, especially when we talk to those who are involved in the Mormon religion. But in John chapter 10, in Jesus' discussion of the good shepherd, he said in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Indeed, Jesus had other sheep that were not of this fold. I think that he's speaking here of the Gentiles. The Gentiles would ultimately be the recipients of the blessings of the gospel. But it was to be given to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. I think you're correct, Chris, when you talk about there is an order here that was to be carried out. And you can just see the picture. You're sitting at the table eating and the dog may come and beg, much like this woman is doing. This is just an analogy. I don't think that Jesus is calling her something less than human. It's not necessarily directed as an insult. But when you have dogs in the home, it's tempting, if any of you have done that, and I know you have, many of us have, and you have dogs in the home, they want the table scraps. And when they see you eating, they smell the delicious food, and unless they're trained to stay out of the kitchen, they're going to come into the kitchen to get the food. Now, who gets the food first? The children or the dogs? So the children become the primary object, and then what's left is given to the dogs. And then her comment to Jesus' statement on this, I think, is just remarkable, and you're going to get to that, so I'll hush.
Oh no, Greg, that's exactly it. She understands that, and her response, as you were about to get into, is yes, Lord. That yes, strong notes, is a strong affirmation. She acknowledges that. She acknowledges that the Lord was sent to the house of Israel first. She understands that his purpose in preaching the gospel and performing the signs that she did was not to go to the Gentiles. Yes, Lord, I understand that. It binds that it means yea, verily, even so. Understanding that, there's yet a point. So she agreed with Jesus. A very strong affirmation. She understood what he had to say about the gospel first to the Jews, and that his purpose was not to go to the Gentiles. She yet persisted in her pursuit. She yet persisted and said, "Yes, Lord, verily, even so. But the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Mickey, you did explain that, you know, very well in terms of how we understand that. They're our dogs would simply look for something that would fall from our table. And she goes, I understand you're not sent to the Gentiles. I'm just praying and I have faith in you that you can do this. And I desperately seek your mercy and your compassion for my daughter. A very humble attitude, a very, just awesome display of faith. And Jesus recognized that. Mickey, anything else about that response?
One other comment in reference to this analogy, and I want to see it as that, as not an attack of the Lord against this woman, but an analogy. He's painting a picture. The children are fed first, and then you feed the dogs. But her comment, I think, in reference to the analogy, is just absolutely remarkable. She said, yes, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs, which fall from the table. Now, if you've ever had a dog in the home, you fuss at folks sometimes because they take the chicken leg and take it off the plate and give it to the dog. Well, no, we feed the family first, and then what's left, we feed the dog. But if there is a piece of crumb that falls on the floor, then we don't fuss the dog for getting the crumb. And that's what this woman is asking for. So her pickup on the analogy that Jesus uses, I think is just remarkable. She knows what he can do.
Yeah.
Chris?
Yes.
I think there's a parallel principle involved here. What this woman is asking for is a miracle from Jesus to heal her daughter. What I have heard individuals do is to take, and I don't want to go off on this. I know it can hijack the class, but just lay it out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, that this is used to try and say that, oh, the church should be able to give funds for the help of those who are non-Christians because of the fact that what this is saying is that, oh, these non-Christians are going to give praise to the church. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think that if a non-Christian, a non-believer receives any kind of gift from the church, they're going to thank their lucky stars. They're going to be grateful for their own ability to get it. They're not going to give praise to God in the least. They're going to take it and run. And I think that it's the same idea here. The reason that I think that Jesus has been told that he's not to be doing miracles for those, for the Gentiles, is because you do the miracle for them, they're not going to ascribe it to Jehovah. They don't know anything about Jehovah. And they're going to give it some other explanation. And it won't be God. It will have nothing to do with God. And I think that's what is going on here, is the fact that that Jesus is having her demonstrate her faith, her belief in him, and in order to receive this gift from him. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5, the servant is speaking. And he says, I was not rebellious. We read over and over, I quit counting it five times, Jesus had compassion on the people he encountered, various instances. I have no doubt but what Jesus had compassion on this woman. That when she came to him and she said she had a daughter that was demon possessed, I think he had compassion on her, but God had given him directive that said, you're not to be doing your miracles for those who are not Jewish. You're doing it because you do it for them, because then they will give glory to God. And I believe that that is a large explanation for what's going on here. I'm going to mute.
All right. Thank you. I don't know where to begin necessarily in terms of trying to apply this to the work of the church. I don't think it's the second cousin of Jesus isn't talking about the work of the church and how that some of the work and the crumbs that fall off. This is simply talking about, again, the sequence of the presentation of the gospel to the Jews first and to the Greek. I think your point about this woman and her faith in Jesus is spot on. Mickey, you had your hand up during that?
Yes. Again, my comment has to do with this woman and her confidence in Jesus. I don't know what she's heard. The Bible doesn't tell us. But she has obviously heard enough to know who Jesus is. He's the Lord, Master. He's the Son of David. And she knows that he can make her daughter better. Yeah. And I think you're probably going to get to this. I mentioned it a moment ago in Matthew chapter 8. I just can't wait, Chris. In Matthew chapter 8, we note that a particular centurion, who was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. He came basically with the same message. In fact, sent servants with the same message. Come and make my servant well. I'm not even worthy to come. But he knew that Jesus could do something. About this. And again, we might note that Jesus is amongst those who are Jewish when this message is received, and even those of the synagogue said, this is a great man. You need to do this for him because he's provided us with this synagogue. And Jesus' comment was in verse 10 that when he heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Well, who had the prophets? Who had the Old Testament? Who had all the details about the coming of Jesus and how he might be identified? Well, the Jews did. But now who is it that's responding to the identity of Jesus? Who is it that's recognizing his great power and the ability that he has, the claims that he's made? Well, in Matthew chapter 8 and here in our text of Matthew chapter 15, it's some from among the Gentiles that do that. And of course the Jews considered them as dogs, but I don't think that the term is used here necessarily by Jesus as a derogatory statement. It's not a stick in your eye kind of thing. It's simply an analogy. You feed the kids first and then you feed the dogs.
Chris?
Yes, sir.
I just wanted to point out that, it seems to me that in verse 27, when she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table, that's what turned him. I mean, she was reasoning with him. She wasn't offended. She doesn't seem to be offended anyway by what he said. She's reasoning with him, and she's going back and forth with him, really. But she understands completely, and I think what turned Jesus' mind was her recognition of him as master. You know, she says the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She doesn't mind being equated with a dog, but she already, she wants him to know that she recognizes him as the master. Well, and she already called him Lord and has asked him to do what, you know, to help her.
Right. Absolutely. I agree with you. I think as Mickey stated, you stated this statement, yes, Lord. It's powerful. And, again, I wouldn't say that she's agreeing to equate herself to a dog. She's agreeing that, yes, Lord, she understands his divine mission was to the Jews first. And by her saying, yes, Lord, is I understand your job is to go to the house of Israel. And she agreed with that. But she understood, as we have said, that there's opportunities in which, again, some crumbs can fall off the table that the children are being fed on. She understands that. It is a powerful humility on her part to recognize that Jesus had responsibility to his Father, and she's not asking Jesus to violate what God had sent him to do. And I think that's impressive. Anybody else? Go ahead.
I just have one sentence to say. Let's remember what Jesus taught in that parable about the Good Samaritan.
Yes, sir.
That's all I have to say.
Absolutely. And look forward to covering that. That's a powerful example, isn't it? So as Mickey had noted, Jesus sees the faith of this woman, and he tells her, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. Jesus, as Mickey noted, observes the faith of others, and he has observed the faith, as he pointed out in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. We can look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 22. He notes the faith that that woman had to be made well. He knows great faith when he sees it, and he sees the faith of this woman to understand that she respects his lordship. She respects his, and when she says son of David, that is, he has the right to rule as king. But she is simply asking and believing that he has the ability to do this. She has not taken offense or objected to the order and the presentation of the gospel. She's just asking in faith that he grant this miracle to her. And Jesus, in fact, does, and says it shall be done for you as you wish. And we note that in Matthew chapter 15, it says at the end of the verse, and her daughter was healed at once, in the very moment that he pronounced that healing upon her daughter. It is a powerful example. It is something for us to remember. As I said, let's go back to, and we're kind of out of time tonight, and we'll kind of wrap this up, because we're going to proceed, Lord willing, next week in Matthew chapter 15. In verses 29 to 39, we're going to talk, Lord willing, about the feeding of the 4,000. It wasn't that long ago, just before we covered, we were in John chapter 6, not all that long ago, in which he fed the 5,000. And we're going to talk about that. And then we're also going to proceed on into Matthew chapter 16 and talk about Jesus and his warning about the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's an important context for us to understand. He had to teach the disciples about what he meant about the leaven of the Pharisees, about the being aware of the warning for the teaching that they provided. So we're going to cover that as we go forward, Lord willing, next week. But as we conclude our study tonight, as Mickey introduced on Sunday, we want to make sure that just because we're not together, it is our habit, I believe a spiritual custom, a spiritual tradition, to invite people to come to Jesus Christ. And I want to go back to the passage we referred to earlier in Hebrews chapter 4 and read with me once more from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We would invite all who are participating in this study tonight to think about the Word of God and his power in your life. And perhaps you have been studying on your own, as I would pray, as Mickey and I pray you are every day, going to the Word of God and studying and reading and taking in those words. And perhaps you have had the opportunity at some other point during the week or perhaps even tonight that there is something that perhaps has laid, has exposed some sin in your life. As he talked about, the gospel's ability to open and lay bare the sins in our life. Well, if we have the sin in our life, we need to understand, as we studied last week and referenced this evening, that we have the opportunity to be cleansed of those sins, those things that are troubling our conscience. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need if we're willing to confess our sins and if we're willing to repent of our sins. And we want to make sure that at all times, that if there's someone on in this study tonight or at any point that realizes they have not been added to the body of Christ but desire to do so, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you just say the word and we will be down there ready to baptize you into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So if there's anybody who needs the prayers of your brethren, who needs to confess your sins, repent of them, we would pray to go to God in prayer to do that very thing. If you need us to pray for you, we would ask that you make that known to us. We thank you for your time in the study tonight.